Tonight is our second study in our new series titled The Truth of the Resurrection. And tonight we want to continue where we left off last Sunday by asking and answering again the question, is the resurrection an essential part of the gospel? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that one of the greetings which believers in Christ would express to each other when coming into personal contact is that one would say, "He is risen," and the other would reply, "He is risen indeed." And it almost goes without saying that the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what the gospel of grace is all about. And so tonight I'm going to request your participation as I preach. Not merely in listening attentively, but also every time I say, "He is risen," I would like you to ask you to then reply, "He is risen indeed." But is the resurrection really an essential part of the gospel? Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now, we noted last Sunday in verses 1 and 2 the entrance of the gospel as it related to the lives of these Corinthians. And we saw that their past encounter with the gospel centered around the Apostle Paul preaching to them the gospel. The gospel. Not a gospel, but the gospel. The gospel of salvation. And this is what had happened when he preached to them on his second missionary journey, and they received it. They took it to themselves. By faith, they believed the truth of the gospel and were saved, and as a result, they began to take a stand for the gospel and continue to take that stand to the very day that Paul was writing to them in this epistle. Now, if that is the case, then what was the present issue involving the gospel that Paul is addressing here? Well, we see in verse 2 that he says, "by which also you are saved." Now, the word "are saved" is in the present tense. It's not talking about a past salvation that they received when they trusted in Christ upon hearing the gospel. It's not talking about a future salvation that will be true of them when they die and go to be with the Lord, in which they will be saved from the presence of sin. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Romans 13:11. No, it's talking about salvation in the present. Salvation from the power of sin, as it were, in their Christian life. Their justification is settled, their glorification is guaranteed, but how will they live their lives in the meantime? And should they move away from the truth of the gospel, sanctification, progressive holiness, and spiritual maturity in their life will not transpire. So he says here, by which you are saved if, third class condition, you might or might not hold fast or firm that word, that message of the gospel, which I preached to you before you were even saved, unless you believed, and they didn't believe, they did believe, but would they believe in vain? Now, in vain, there are some possible interpretations of this, but it seems to be best understood to speak out without fulfilling the purpose. You see, they had believed, and they were already saved from the penalty of sin. But when God saves you, the reason He doesn't take you home to be with Him immediately, because He has a purpose for your life and a plan for your life. And His grace is sufficient each step of the way to fulfill that. God wants every believer to be a fruitful believer. That is not guaranteed, but that's what He wants. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not will, but should. And that's why in Romans 6, verse 4, He talks about how we've been co-crucified and co-buried and co-risen in Christ so that we should walk in newness of life. Not will, not guaranteed, but should. And this is God's objective. And that's what He's saying here, is that they move away from the truth of the gospel, this purpose in their sanctification will not be fulfilled. Now, why does He say that? Well, because in verse 12, and we will get there Sunday morning, Lord willing, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That's why He's saying that. So we move now from the entrance of the gospel to the elements of the gospel. In other words, what exactly is the gospel and why should we believe it? Well, we see, He says, verse 3, for I delivered this authoritative message to you, first of all, and it's of primary importance, more than anything else, that which I also received, and what exactly is that gospel that you had received and that you preached to them? Well, it involves four elements. And again, you can break these down in various ways, but at the end of the day, it's going to involve these things. Number one, the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person who is Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about God who became a man. In fact, the deity of Christ is clearly something they preached to these Corinthians before they were saved. For we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul reminding them, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. Notice, Jesus Christ was preached, and He was preached as the Son of God. Now that underscores His deity. If God is your Father, as it were, and you're the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God, you would have to have the same nature as your Father. Thus, you would have to be God as well. Furthermore, 1 John 4 tells us when it comes to the humanity of Jesus Christ, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, human flesh, yet without sin, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, in our day, the humanity of Christ is not really a question. But in the first century, due to Greek Gnostic teaching that said that matter was evil, spirit is good, there were those who believed that Jesus Christ did not truly have a human body. And he's saying that is the spirit of Antichrist. That is false teaching. That is not true. Now, in our day, the issue isn't the humanity of Christ. More in liberal churches, there are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus Christ was very clear in John chapter 5, verses 15 and 18, about who he is and what he claimed to be. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father," please note that, "my Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you are equal with God, you are what? You're God. In the triunity of the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ clearly claimed to be God. Now, why do I say that? Because there are many who answer the question, who is Jesus, wrong today. For example, the Unification Church says he was a very good man, but he is not God. Question. If he claimed to be God, he's not a good man, he's a liar. The Jehovah Witnesses say he was a created individual who is a God. Oh, no. He's not saying he's a God. He made himself equal with God. There are the Mormons who say God's firstborn spirit child who achieved God's status. The Way International says a man whose existence began when he was born of Mary. The Muslims teach he was a prophet and a messenger of God, but he was not deity. The Unitarian Church, he was a great moral teacher, but he was not God. The New Age movement, he is a mystic medium, a guide for self-actualization. Atheists say he was a mere man, if they even acknowledge his existence. Better than some, lesser than others. And yet, what is the cardinal belief of the Christian faith? He is God and he is man, creator of all things, savior of the world. And again, when it comes right down to it, there are only three options as to who is Jesus Christ. He is either a liar and he knew he was lying when he claimed to be God, or he was a lunatic and deluded thinking he was deity, or indeed he is who he said he is. Namely, he is God in human flesh, and that is the verdict of Scripture. Now, the gospel not only centers in a specific person who is Jesus Christ, but it centers again in a specific work, namely that Christ died and rose again. And thus, verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What is the proof that he died? He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the proof was he was seen by a number of people, which we will look at tonight. So the Son of Man, the Son of God, died that we might live. Being God, his work would be perfect. Being man, he could die for our sins. And thus, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Death could not hold him. Imagine someone who rose from the dead, who got out of the grave, who left the tomb. He's alive. It's incredible. And thus again, in history's graveyard, all the founders of religion's bodies are still there, but not Jesus Christ. He is not here, he is risen. Because he's not offering to us a religion tonight in which you seek to gain the approbation and approval of God by your good works and religious deeds. Oh no, he is offering tonight an eternal relationship with God through him and what he did when he died on the cross and rose again. Norman Geisler writes, "The bodily resurrection of Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God manifested in human flesh. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ in the flesh is of such importance to the Christian faith that the New Testament insists that no one can be saved without it." Now, in light of the gospel, I can dogmatically say he is risen. Now, the third aspect to the gospel that we see in these verses, the gospel of salvation, centers in a specific accomplishment. Namely, that when Christ died, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. And again, remember, this is only attached to his death. And the word for is the Greek word huper, on behalf of, that underscores substitution. And sins were the issue. Not your sicknesses, not low self-esteem. It was your sins that separated you from God. It was your sins that made you worthy of hell. And yet, Jesus Christ died for, on behalf of, our sins. This is significant, again, because Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. And furthermore, this is significant because Christ's death was a complete sacrifice for our sins. He got the job done. That's why he's seated today at the right hand of the Father. And that's why on the cross he cried out, "It is finished," as our sins were paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his precious blood for my sins. And the proof that God accepted Christ's payment is that he raised him from the dead. For he is risen. The fourth element of the gospel that we noted on Sunday was that the gospel of salvation requires a specific response to receive its blessings, namely faith alone in Christ alone, as presented in the gospel. And thus verse 2 mentioned that they had believed this gospel. And in verse 11 is going to say, so we preach and so you believe. And in both cases, it's in the aorist tense. It speaks of a completed action at a point of time in the past in this case. It's in the active voice, which means this is a choice that you have to make. And it was in the indicative mood here, which means it's a fact they indeed had believed in Jesus Christ. And you see, believe means to simply rely on, to trust in, to believe, to have confidence in. Thus, when one is saved, they shift their confidence from those things that cannot save them, and they put it in Jesus Christ alone. They believe He died for their sins, and He rose again, and He alone can save them. Not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ, period. And I say that because, you know, sometimes when you're driving around, you'll see people holding up a sign that says, "We'll work for money." You see those signs sometimes from people? Well, you know, the average tendency of most people in our world is to hold up the sign, "We'll work for salvation." And that's what they try to do. And in doing so, they have just said, in effect, "Jesus Christ, I do not believe it is finished. I do not believe it's paid in full. I do not believe you did enough. I am going to work for my salvation." And yet, what does the Bible say? By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not through your good works. It's not through your family. It's not through a ritual. It's not by going to church that one is saved. For you see, if you could be saved by your good works, you would frustrate the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, you doing something, then Christ is dead in vain. Then he would have died for nothing." But salvation is not a reward for good people. It is a gift for sinners who are willing to take God at His word and put their faith in Christ. And thus the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person, Jesus Christ, a specific work, He died and rose again, a specific accomplishment, when He died for our sins, and a specific required response, faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why I would exhort you as a believer tonight to keep holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was the power of God unto salvation to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. Now keep holding fast to that message as it can sanctify you in your Christian lives, as it is the basis for that sanctification. And it includes both Christ's death and resurrection, for he is risen. And you know, as I think of those who are unsaved, and perhaps that's true of you tonight, you know what this message says? Sinners are welcome and no one is denied. The welcome mat is out there. The song was right, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And now, O Lamb, I come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And how do you come? Not by raising a hand or signing a card or coming forward or asking Jesus into your heart. You come by simple faith and humility, admitting, I cannot save myself. I am deserving of the judgment of God, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and for my sins and rose again to save me. I put my trust in Him. And the moment that transaction occurs between you and God, you are saved by the grace of God. Now, this gospel that Paul preached had some supporting proofs, some evidences of the gospel that are laid out for us here in verses 3 through 11. And proof number one is that the gospel fulfilled the Scriptures. The gospel fulfilled the Scriptures. You may have noticed there in verses 3 and 4, twice it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let's think about this for a minute. The first thing we observe is that the death of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures. Now, not New Testament Scriptures, they weren't written when He died. It had to be referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And thus, while indeed the empirical proof of His death was that He was buried, which isn't the gospel, but the proof of the gospel, the scriptural proof is that when He died, it was in fulfillment of the plan of God. It fulfilled Old Testament Scriptures. He said, well, where in the Old Testament would this be found? Well, let me give you at least three places that readily could be referenced. One is Psalm 22. Which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus cried out on the cross. And before Psalm 22 is over, it'll be said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Amazing, because it was written 1,000 years before Christ came, and yet predicted death by crucifixion. In Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ came, we read, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And in Zechariah 12:10, that when Jesus comes again, they're going to mourn for Him in whom they have pierced. Yes, not only was Christ's first coming predicted, but His second coming. Now, as we think of even that substitutionary death of Christ, not only are there specific passages that teach it in the Old Testament, but the concept was introduced in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God killed an innocent animal. God took the coats of those skins. And God clothed Adam and Eve. They received that gift of grace from the innocent substitute that had been slaughtered as a picture of salvation and belief. When God said that through the seed of the woman would come the Redeemer, they believed that, and thus Adam called his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Because they believed the promise of God and experienced the provision of God. They obviously communicated this to their children, and thus Cain and Abel approached God, one acceptably and one not. One with an animal sacrifice, the substitutionary death of one. The other through the works of his own hands. And we know Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted, and Cain was so distraught and so ticked because of this. The very knife he took and killed his brother. And by the way, religion does the same today. Down with the finished work of Christ. Up with religion is what they preach. When in reality, Jesus Christ puts religion out of business. And then there was the wonderful picture of Abraham offering Isaac his son there in Genesis 22, in which God intervened by providing a goat, a ram, I should say, caught in the thicket. And remember what Isaac said before Abraham was going to slit his throat? Where is the lamb? And what did he say? God will provide the lamb. A wonderful picture of substitution. It was communicated as well in the Old Testament by way of the Passover and the death of an innocent sacrifice again and the application of the blood. And then in the priesthood, as gallons and gallons and gallons of blood would flow every year. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you see, dear friends, the death of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures. But not only His death, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures. You say, well, where in the Old Testament would this be found? Well, in Psalm 22, it continues to talk about the fact that that Savior rose from the dead, as it were, and is able to declare His name in the assembly. You can't declare it if you're dead. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, He's going to prolong His days. You can't prolong it if you're dead. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, talk about how His soul would not see corruption, and so forth. And this is actually quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as proof that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. And by the way, this theme of the resurrection was a dominant theme in the preaching of the early church. What is significant about all this? That the Bible bears witness to its divine inspiration through its fulfilled prophecies like no other holy book of any religion. The Bible puts its reputation on the line by saying, we're going to make prophecies and we're going to make predictions because God is the one who told us what to write. And we're going to lay our very reputation upon it. And what is so incredible is in Christ's first coming, He fulfilled over 100 of over 300 prophecies that were made about Him. The mathematical odds of that occurring and being astronomical. And you see, as you look at the various other religions that are there in their holy books, you will see that they do not, for a moment, risk people disbelieving in their holy book by laying their reputation on the line by making prophecies. They totally avoid it completely. And you know, as we think of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, was it taught in the Old Testament? Yeah. Was it taught a lot? Well, yes, by way of picture, but by way of passage? No. In fact, frankly, the fact that Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, would come and reign on the earth has much more Scripture than the fact that He would come and die for our sins and be raised from the dead. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day had, in some cases, a two-messiah theory. Because they read some passages that said He was going to suffer, just a few, but mostly that He would reign in glory and power, so they thought, well, there must be two messiahs. Oh no, one messiah, but two coming. And that is why even the prophets were told in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time, I can't seem to put this puzzle together, that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand, now watch this, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Sufferings and glory. Glory related to the kingdom. Sufferings related to the cross. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us, They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Do you know that angels desire to look into the very message of the gospel? For you see, when angels fell and a third of them dead, God has never chosen to provide salvation for them. Why He chose to provide salvation for fallen man is in the sovereign counsel of God. I do not know. But I'm sure glad He did. And thus these angels desire, they long literally, they are literally straining their neck to look into these things regarding grace. Because they know nothing of grace in the angelic realm. They only observe grace being shown in the human realm because of the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. Now, did Jesus Christ Himself preach and predict His death and resurrection? And the answer to that is yes. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. But to understand the historical flow and context, it's helpful to recognize that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, He offered Himself King of the Jews. The gospel of the kingdom was preached. John the Baptist rolled out the red carpet and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Messiah came, He demonstrated His deity and His messiahship through His miracles and His teaching. And yet the leaders of Israel hardened their hearts. And at a very turning point in the book of Matthew, there was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in which they came to the hardened conclusion that Jesus Christ was a demon-possessed miracle worker. They would not believe in Him. And God said, "My offer of the kingdom is now taken off the table. And it will be fulfilled later." And thus, there is a shift that goes on here. And there are some new words that come out of Jesus' mouth that hadn't come out before. Really, what are they? Well, Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, a little rock. And on this rock, Petra, this huge rock, I will build my ecclesia, my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He had never uttered those words before. "I will build my church." But now that the kingdom offer was off the table, He begins to predict something that would happen in the future. Not something that had already been happening or were presently happening. Will build His future tents. And this began on the day of Pentecost. And thus we recognize in God's plan of the ages, He has different dispensations. And every dispensation begins out, starts good and ends with judgment. That was true with innocence and conscience and then human government, as well as it was true with promise followed by law. And even as we think of law, we think of Christ's death on the cross and that temple veil then being ripped from top to bottom, which says God says, "I'm done with that." And then Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. And now in this present dispensation of grace, Christ is building His church, which will be culminated with the rapture of the church when we meet the Lord in the air. And after the tribulation to come, Jesus Christ will then return in all His second coming glory to fulfill that 100-year kingdom. See, they could see the sufferings of Christ and they could see the glories, but they didn't understand before how they related to each the other. But now that the offer of the kingdom was off the table, not canceled, but just postponed. Look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Notice, Jesus began. That means He wasn't doing it before. Began to say, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised the third day." Now, what are some passages that tell us what Jesus Christ said about this? Well, Mark 8, verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" And then, like Jonah was vomited onto land, as it were, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Also in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "This temple was 46 years building, and you will rear it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body, again, predicting his resurrection from the grave. Now, as we think of that resurrection, go with me in Matthew to chapter 28. And we're not going to take the time to look at all the various resurrection accounts recorded in Scripture. And it's not a complete list. And I say that because we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, there are some things mentioned that aren't recorded in the gospel accounts. But as we look at Matthew 28 on that first resurrection morning, let's look at some empirical proofs. Now remember, empiricism is sight and sound and taste and touch, smell and so forth. Some empirical proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake." Now let me pause for a moment. We know from a parallel passage that the Roman seal that was put on that tomb was broken. Now that is significant because that would be a serious violation that would result in automatic execution for someone to do this. This tells us something about the resurrection. Going on. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." The stone rolled back was another proof of the resurrection. And by the way, the angel rolled the stone back not so Christ could get out, but so that these people could get in and see that it was empty. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now these were trained soldiers. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said.'" Notice, "as he said." Have you been listening? And the fact is, they hadn't been listening. And so, empirical proof number 3 is we have an empty tomb that gives evidence to the resurrected Christ. "Come see the place where the Lord lay." So they were invited to do so. And by the way, in doing so, one would see the linen cloths, the grave clothes that remained. We know from another passage, that's exactly what they found. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Can you imagine? Can you just imagine for a moment? Here you had put your faith in Jesus Christ. And he's crucified and he's buried. And on the third day, he comes alive again. Can you imagine that for a moment? Verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' Now I want you to notice, here Jesus is seen by others, empirical truth. And he says rejoice, which is something they heard. So they came and held him by the feet. They began to grasp his feet and said in essence, we're not going to let you go. So they touched him. More empirical proof. We're not talking about a phantom here. We're not talking about a spirit here. We're talking about a true bodily resurrection from the grave. And they worshipped him. And by the way, who alone are you to worship? God. Does he refuse the worship? No. Does he rebuke them for violating the Ten Commandments? No. He received the worship, for he is nothing less than God. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So he's heard by others, more empirical proof. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. Now we see two empirical proofs here. One, the Roman soldiers go AWOL. By the way, if you're a Roman soldier, you do not leave your post. There was a potential death for any failure or desertion. And furthermore, there's no attempt by the Roman soldiers to find the body. Instead, simply a cover-up goes on. You would think if it was something less than a resurrection, they would certainly look for the body. But they don't. You see, the scriptures are dripping with empirical evidence that support that Jesus Christ truly was raised from the dead. And that's why a lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clarke said, and I quote, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not merely so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. Dear friends, your faith in the crucified and risen Savior is not misplaced faith, for He is risen. Now as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, some of you are awake. That's really good. We see the second proof, the second evidence of the gospel. Namely, that the gospel is historically verifiable. It's historically verifiable. Now I say that because if verse 4 says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now watch in verse 5. And he was seen. The word seen speaks of the very act of seeing something. Verse 6, after he was seen. Verse 7, after he was seen. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen. There is verifiable, empirical evidence to support Christ's resurrection from the grave. Now, though many more eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Christ could have been mentioned by the Apostle Paul here, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle to list 6 of them. The first one being Cephas, or Peter, who is the chief apostle and who previously denied Christ 3 times. Verse 5 says, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now I say he was the chief apostle. He wasn't the first pope. But in all the lists of the apostles, his name is always first. Though he did have hoof and mouth disease, he tended to put his feet in his mouth and speak before he thought. And you remember he said to our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, oh Lord, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And that's exactly what happened. denied him three times. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is incredible is that this very denier of our Lord, then, just 3 days later, would come into contact and see his risen Savior. And that risen Savior would forgive his denial. And on the day of Pentecost, would fill him with the Holy Spirit, so that very denier would get up in front of people, crowds gathered in Jerusalem, and preach the gospel. And 3,000 people would be saved. How do you explain the Apostle Peter's boldness? I explain it. He saw the risen Christ, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus, if you were to ask the Apostle Peter, were he still alive, did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? He would say, He is risen. Now, the second historical witness we could call to the witness stand is the 12. Verse 5 says that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, that is their official name. Judas had already departed and hung himself. He was not a believer. But the 12 was their name, as it were, though there was just 11. And they were the chief authorities of the early church. And what is interesting is when Jesus died on that cross, do you realize every one of them had deserted him except one? Except one. For fear of the temple police and that they would experience the same kind of death. By the way, who was the one who didn't desert him? It was John. That's why on the cross he says to John, and he says regarding Mary, this is my mother, this is your mother, and so forth. John was the one who didn't depart or desert him. And you see, when Christ rose from the dead, he meets with his disciples. And on one occasion, he appeared to the 11, we're told in Mark 16:14. As they sat on the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He rebuked them. And then in an amazing act of grace, and thank God for his grace, he says to those very disciples who had been unfaithful, those very disciples who didn't believe those who had seen him, he says, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we know, at least history tells us, I should say, they went. They went all over the place. And what did they preach? That Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And they were eyewitnesses of this. And if you were going to ask the apostles, did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? They would in unison say, He is risen. And we would respond. Now the third group of witnesses that are brought to the courtroom stand here in 1 Corinthians 15 are some 500 believers, which represent overwhelmingly eyewitness evidence. Overwhelming eyewitness evidence. With the majority of them still living when this epistle was written. We read in verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren, over 500, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or they have died. Over 500 witnesses. Now, interesting, this is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously, Paul was told this by the apostles, and it was verified by others. Now, frankly, in any court of law, if you would have 500 witnesses come up to the court stand, did you see the risen Christ? Yes. Did you see? Yes. 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 We all saw him at the same time. Really? Yes. 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 Frankly, the testimony would be overwhelming. And if you would ask them, did he really rise from the dead? They would say, he is risen, and we respond. Now, the fourth witness that's brought to the stand here by Paul is a man named James, interesting man, who is the half-brother of Jesus and who previously did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. Did you know that? Verse 7 says, after that he was seen by James. Now, who is this James? Now, many people have been wrongly taught, as I was, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that Jesus did not have brothers and sisters. But that is not what the Bible teaches. For in Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 53 these words. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now catch this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Was Jesus literally the carpenter's son? Answer? Yes. Is not his mother called Mary? Was she literally his mother? Yes. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, were they literally his brothers then? Yes. That's the only way to consistently interpret it. And his sisters. You mean to tell me Jesus had at least six siblings? Yes. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Are they not all with us? Referring to his physical family. Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house or household. Now there are some who say, well, brothers really doesn't mean brothers there. It means cousins. Or they would say, well, there's brothers, but they're their spiritual brothers. They were believers. But the truth of the matter is, they weren't believers. For in John chapter 7, this is what we read. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, and it wasn't his time yet. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Notice, his brothers are not his disciples spiritually. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, can you imagine for a moment being asked of God, in essence, to believe in your older brother? That he was never wrong? And that he would be the savior of the world? You can understand the hang-up. But what is amazing is the fact that after Christ's resurrection, James, his half-brother, and I say half because they have the same mother, but not the same father, technically, gets saved. And then a few years later at the Jerusalem Council, who gets up to say the final verdict? Jesus' half-brother, the very one who had seen the risen Christ. And who is the one who writes then the epistle of James in our Bibles? Jesus' half-brother, who saw the risen Christ. And if you were to ask James, did he really rise from the dead? He would say, he is risen. And we would say, now the fifth evidence we see in this passage is that Jesus was then seen also of all the apostles. Now that would include the chief doubter, Thomas, who eventually announced upon seeing Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now remember, the first time when he showed himself to the apostles, Thomas wasn't there. And later Thomas would say, listen, I am not going to believe it until I can see or touch the fingerprints, or I should say the nail prints in his hands or his feet. And we know Jesus appears to him there in John chapter 20. And he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hand. And reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You know, I had someone tell me once that this wasn't claiming Jesus was God. This was just an expression, my Lord and my God. You know, like, oh, no, no. And then you use the Lord's name in vain. Oh, no. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, you have not seen Jesus, but have you believed? For indeed, the Bible says, he is risen. And those who believe say, Which leads us to our last witness to the stand tonight. He's a man by the name of Paul, otherwise called Saul of Tarsus, who previously had been the chief persecutor of Christians, and now was Christianity's chief defender. Amazing, but true. We read in verse 8, "Then last of all he was seen by me." By the way, last of all means last of all. When people say, "I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed," they just had too much pizza before they went there. "Last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." By the way, did you know to be a legitimate apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ? That's why there are no apostles today. "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." When was he seen by Paul? Well, he was, first of all, seen in Acts chapter 9, and we won't go there, but he was on the way to Damascus, and Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was there that there was this light from heaven, and there was this voice that he heard, though the others didn't make out the words. And this voice said what? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Notice he immediately embraced that this Lord was indeed Jesus Christ. And having persecuted Christians, he would have known the gospel story well. Just hadn't believed it for himself. Thought Jesus was an imposter. But now he himself had seen the risen Christ. Now what is significant about all of this? These witnesses of the resurrected Christ were so impacted by seeing the resurrected Christ that they were never the same. Preaching the gospel in many countries, with many of them eventually even giving their lives in martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you give your life in martyrdom for a myth? No, they gave it for the truth. They had been eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. He had saved them by His grace. He had filled them with His Spirit. And now they were preaching Jesus Christ. Interesting, the late Professor Thomas Arnold of Oxford University in England writes, and I quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Do you realize, dear friend? There is no event of past history more credible than Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, having died for our sins. Why? He is risen. Lastly, proof number 3, the gospel is personally transforming. It not only fulfilled the scriptures, it's not only historically verifiable, but the gospel is personally transforming. And exhibit A of this truth is how the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. There is no way to explain the life of Paul except the risen Christ. No way. Here, holding the clothes while they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, making accusation against him. And in Acts 9, seeing the risen Christ, going and preaching them the gospel and having to be let down by a basket over the wall to escape the persecution he was now suffering for having believed in Jesus Christ as his very own Savior. And that very Paul, having seen that risen Christ, having been saved by the grace of God, then becomes Christianity's great defender and goes on at least 3 missionary journeys, preaching the gospel far and wide as the Lord gave him opportunity. And that's why, what does Paul say in verse 10? And I love these words. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, the testimony of Paul emphasizes the grace of God in salvation, the grace of God in spiritual growth, and the grace of God that can motivate and enable service for Jesus Christ. If you didn't notice in verse 10, the phrase grace is found 3 times. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. But, though I was persecuted Christians, but, by the grace of God, I was what I was? Oh no, I am what I am. I've been saved by that grace. And I've grown by that grace. And His grace toward me was not in vain. It's fulfilling its objective and purpose in my life. Because I've held on to the gospel. Do the same, Corinthians. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, dear friends, while we're not saved by grace, I'm saved by works, we're saved by grace and the work of Christ. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into salvation, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and now could be filled by the Spirit as we walk by faith, and this then results in good works. I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What is the conclusion to all this? Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. You believed what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He is risen. Now, what does all of this mean to you as a believer? In closing, I make a couple applications here. All of this means that you can have tremendous confidence, first of all, in your Bible, which is fully trustworthy. He died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. And if God keeps His Word there, He can keep His Word in every promise He makes to you, and He does. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As well as every promise for the child of God as well. Furthermore, this means we can have tremendous confidence in your Savior who died for your sins and rose again. It's not a myth. It's true. Jesus Christ died for you on that cross and paid for your sins and rose again to give you a new life in Christ. So that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you've been saved by the grace of God and have tremendous confidence in your eternal salvation, which rests upon Christ's finished work and not your own good works, which could never save you. And you know, though Paul was the chief of sinners and the great persecutor, God forgave him. And if God can forgive him, He can forgive you too. I don't care what sin you've ever done, and even what you cannot seem to forgive yourself for. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is willing to forgive you. And if the God of the universe can forgive you, who are you to hang on to it? You see, it gives us tremendous confidence in God's amazing grace, which alone can forgive you. And then as a believer, motivates you and enable you to live for Christ now, along with granting you great hope for tomorrow. Great hope for tomorrow. For you see, again, for a believer, this life is the worst it gets. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Now, for the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. For should one die without Christ, they'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And that is not needed or necessary. Why? Because He died for our sins and He is risen. And all God's people say, let's pray. Father, thank You for this tremendous passage of Scripture. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your work upon the cross when You died for us and rose again in order to provide salvation for us. How could we ever thank You enough? And thank You that through simple faith in You and Your work on that cross and Your resurrection from the grave, You save unworthy sinners. And You have saved many in this room already. May it not be in vain, but instead may we fulfill now by Your grace the purpose for which we've been saved. And may we hold fast to that gospel message and not be moved away, for it is the basis of our sanctification. It is the basis of our service to You. And Father, should anyone be here tonight who's never yet been saved, may tonight be the night they put their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for them and rose again to save them. And we know that that can happen in just a moment of time when they take You at Your word and put their trust in Your Son and what He did for them. And then they could, like the songwriter of old, say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Went a little longer tonight. Thank you for hanging in there. Lord willing, we will pick this up Sunday morning, starting in verse 12, as we work our way through another tremendous passage in this resurrection chapter of the Bible. Thank you for joining us tonight, and with that, you are dismissed.